We're going to go on a journey today. I'm going to start with part of my journey today. I don't know if you can relate, but for me, I didn't grow up in the best church experience. Church wasn't great for me. Kind of one of the pivotal moments was I had some questions, went to one of the leaders of the church. I said, hey, I got some questions about faith stuff. They said, we don't ask those questions here. I thought, oh, okay, all right, we don't ask those questions here. So I really didn't want to go to church, really didn't enjoy church. But I'm the guy whose mom made him go to church every Sunday morning, youth group every Sunday night. I mean, it was a lot, like Wednesday night Bible study, like sometimes it was Tuesday night prayer. Like, my mom made me go to church all the time. I mean, can you believe the nerve of this lady? Like, I mean, think about it like this. If your kid, if you got kids at home, they're in school. If your kids come home from school tomorrow and they're like, man, after fall break, like the class has kind of changed and I don't know anybody in my math class anymore. Or maybe the class has changed after fall break and you walk in and maybe like the content is no longer fun. Can you imagine? I mean, who would dare to put your kid in a class where they don't know anybody or in a class where the classrooms are no longer fun? As a parent, I would be like, it's okay, sweetie. You don't have to go back to math tomorrow. Just go hide in the gym or something. Do something you enjoy. No, if your kid came in and said, hey, I don't want to go to math class tomorrow, you'd be like, too bad. You're going to go to math class. You're going to pass math class. You're going to graduate. And one day soon, you're out of here. No, but I can't make them go to church, Pastor. I want them to have fun. And what if they don't know anybody? Listen, parents. You are the parent. Put them in places where you know that they need to be. Create in them an environment to listen to mom and dad and do what they need to do and go where they need to go. It's okay, parents. Make your kids go to church. I am evidence. Your parents can make you go to church. And you still going to turn out 50% okay. But the second reality of that is, here's why I want to encourage you to make sure your kids are getting plugged in. Because there is a spiritual war going on. And I'm convinced right now that the biggest battlefield is the battlefield for our kids. It's the war for our kids. I mean, everything else in this world wants their attention, wants their energy, and wants all of their thoughts. So how do we compete against that? Well, let me give you some evidence to motivate you. A couple years ago, the Fuller Youth Institute in California did a study talking to specifically Christian families, and they found that 50%, one out of two, high school graduates who were in the church walked away from faith after graduation. Not 50% of graduating seniors aren't faith people of faith, but who were in the faith walked away from the faith. How do we combat that? How do we fight that? A couple simple ways that they found some real positive research. One, get them around 5 to 7 adults who care about Jesus and care about them. Small group leaders, mentors, leaders, disciple makers, great people to get them around in. Get them involved in church, not just showing up, but make them go consistently. Help them learn, parents, how to read and study their Bible. Help them understand a biblical worldview. So my mom made me go to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. Youth group. You know who was in our youth group? Me, my sister, my good friend, and his sister. That was it. Still went. Didn't like it, wrestled with it. And I believe that part instituted some of the things that I'm going to share with you today. See, I graduated from high school and I still had a fear of God, but not an understanding of who God really was and maybe even who God wanted me to be. So I graduate from high school and I go into college and I did the typical, like, I'm so indecisive. I wrestle with my major, what I'm going to study, who I'm going to be, what I'm going to do the rest of my life. And most of that was an attempt to run from the call that God had on my heart. So I started out my professional career as a teacher. My favorite class to teach was science. And you reacted just about the same way that most Christians do when I told them that I taught science. Really? Can you do that? Is that okay? Doesn't, you know, faith and science kind of conflict? Aren't they a contradiction of some things here? Like, are you sure about this? Like, where do we get that from? Where do we get the idea that science conflicts with faith? I mean, so many well-known scientists, Isaac Newton, Kepler, Mendel, Faraday, Pascal, Boyle. I mean, even Einstein would say something like, even science without religion is lame, but religion without science is blind. Somewhere along the line, our society decided that we should separate out science and faith, and causing, in the meantime, all kinds of doubts in so many people. Science, by definition, science is the study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation, experimentation, and testing theories. So we could kind of split these two up to categorize them, how they complement each other, like this. Science asks specific questions like, what is this? How does this work? And faith asks questions like, why am I here? Who made me? And what's good or what's bad? For some reason, like so many other things in the world right now, we have polarize these two concepts, like science or faith, logic or belief, intelligence or conviction. And polarizing them actually puts us in conflict with Scripture. Jesus was asked one time, he says, what's the greatest commandment in all of the law of Moses? Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And we can get the first two-thirds of that, right? I can understand, love the Lord my God with all my emotions, with all my feelings, with all of my will. I can love God with all of my existence, with all of my essence. Got it. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind. I mean, don't we have to deny some of our intellect to get there? I mean, it seems to me like there are people who are really well-educated who really don't think highly of people who are people of faith. Am I right? Like, it seems like those contradict Jesus' response, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all of your mind, was never a request to abandon our intelligence to get there. In fact, Jesus was fully aware when he stated this, that the world he would live in and the world that we live in will continue to reveal understanding and information until he makes all of this fully known. God is not intimidated that we will one day discover so much, we'll finally uncover the scam of getting people to live humbly and generously and compassionately. No, God is fully aware of all that he created and welcomes our investigation to better understand it. Well, maybe. Maybe, but Pastor, what if we pull at that string too hard? What if this whole thing unravels? What if a house of cards? No, listen, God created science and everything that science studies. In fact, I love the way the Apostle Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 15, he says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on the earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. Verse 17, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. God is not against you gathering information and understanding on anything that he has created. And I think it's worth noticing and maybe even pointing out that in our journey of understanding and trying to figure things out and theorizing how everything came to be, science has had a tendency to get it all wrong many times. I mean, it wasn't but just a couple thousand years ago, most people believed that the Earth was the center of the universe and that everything orbited around it. Now, we know that not to be true. I was going to say that up until about 1,500 years ago, everyone believed that the Earth was flat, and now we all believe it's round. And I learned this week that not all of you believe that, so that's interesting. For the longest time, we believed Pluto to be a planet, and then it wasn't a planet. Just kidding, it's still a planet. No, for real, it's not a planet anymore. For me, growing up, I lived by this rule. It was drilled into my head. You're going to church on Sunday, and you don't swim for 30 minutes after you eat. Yeah, guess what, Mom? I can swim right after now, and I don't throw up much. I learned this just this week. CBS released a report. They said there was a study done in 2000. Said that scientists and pediatricians concluded that you should not give any sort of peanut to babies or toddlers for fear of allergies. Now they've reconcluded 80% of allergies in young people are a result of not allowing kids to try peanuts at young ages, because when they were trying peanuts at a young age, their body learned to deal with foreign objects. Here's their quote. They exposed the allergies that was driven by bad advice. Telling families to eliminate peanuts actually made things worse. Popularity is not proof of truth. Just because something gets wildly accepted by a group of people does not make it right. But time and time again, I love this part. As a former science teacher, I love when time and time again, God uses science to reveal what the Bible has already showed us is true. Example, Job chapter 26 and verse 7 says that God stretches the northern sky over empty place and the earth hangs the earth on nothing. There's no way they could have understood that thousands of years ago, but now we know how the earth orbits around the sun, hanging on nothing. Job 36, 27, God draws up the water vapor and then distills it, purifies it, cleans it into rain, and the rain pours down from the clouds and everyone benefits. You tell me that 6,000 years ago they understood that? But how about Paul? Paul wrote it like this. It's one of my favorite passages. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Another way to say renewing is the rewiring. And just here in the last few years, neurologists have discovered that there are neural pathways that our mind is always capturing. And it creates our habits and what we believe and why we respond the way we do. And the only way to change that is to make a disconnection in that wiring and to create a new neural pathway that we would be transformed in how we behave, how we think, and what we believe. When the Bible is backed up by science, it's incredible. Science doesn't have to compete with your faith. It actually can catalyze your faith. So today I want to spend some time just looking at some basic truths that we need to understand. My intent today is not to give a full picture of how this is all working and how there's so many scientific details I can preach in one sermon. Listen, I got 24 minutes left, so buckle up because we're going to get to a lot, but we're not going to get to them all. Number one, foundational truth, the why matters. Why are you here? Well, my mom told me she'd buy me lunch. If I went, no, that's why are you on the earth? Why do things happen the way they do? Why is this right and this wrong? And who gets to determine that? The laws of nature. The laws of nature reveal and display the intentions of creation. I love Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Explains it like this. Paul says, even the Gentiles, those who don't follow Jesus, even the Gentiles who do not have God's written law, they show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and their thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. God created each of us in his image. And each of us, being created in the image of God, have the law of God written on our heart. That's how our conscience knows what's right and what's wrong. The problem is, like we talked about a few weeks ago, we are experts at deceiving ourselves, lying to ourselves, and convincing ourselves that this temptation, that this desire of our flesh, which will satisfy a temporary appetite, actually goes against the intentions of why God put it on our heart in the first place. But morality only matters when we understand why we are here. Like, think about it. Like, if your why is to get rich, then you will center your morality around what it looks like to become more wealthy. And in doing so, you'll shift your morality that stealing and cheating and deceiving maybe isn't that big a deal because it's helping me to accomplish my why, to be wealthy. If your why is personal safety and security, you'll center your morality around what it looks like to sustain this feeling of being safe, even if that means hurting other people, because to me this is morally right because it makes me feel safe and secure. I'll give you a real-time example. How about them Hoosiers? Okay, so the Purdue fans are over here and the Hoosiers are over here. Perfect. Appreciate you guys sorting yourselves out. Makes it easier. We'll talk to you guys today. Just kidding. Think about the rules of the game of football. I mean, the reason that the rules of the game of football matter only makes sense when we understand the orientation or the objective of the game. If there's no purpose to get to the end zone, then what's the point of holding being wrong? If there's no finish line or end zone line to cross, then why is a false start a big deal or not a big deal? And then on top of that, to keep everything right and fair, the players on the field aren't the ones who get to adjust the rules while they're playing the game. The framework of the game of football takes place and is established outside of the turf. It takes place outside of the game when the team's competing against each other. Every rule, every formation, how much air to put in the football, what ball to use, what motion is allowed, what movement is not, exist to fairly and justly accomplish the purpose, the objective of the game. So science asks the question, how does this work? Faith asks the questions, why am I here? Who made me? And what is good? And if there's no moral standard, then what happens to the chaos of our lives? But we can't have a moral standard unless we all agree upon why we are here. The only way to know what's morally right or what's morally wrong is to all identify the purpose with which we exist. I love the way Jesus explains it. He prays about it. It's a prayer of unity, but it's so much deeper than that. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Jesus says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, the ones in front of him, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one. Unity. Just as you and I are one. You are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. The purpose of your life is to know God. The purpose of your life is to be found in Christ. And a response to knowing God is to make him known to others. That's it. That's the reason. That's the objective. That's the place where we live. Now, there's fully, completely, transparently a tension to exist in the free will that God gives us. And in our free will, we can make decisions that compromise the moral code that God has written on our heart, and in doing so, takes us farther away from the Creator. But if human morality is based on what I think is my why, then I'll base every decision I live on how I can best achieve my why. And we all know our why will always default to be selfish. If you don't believe me, pick up a toddler. It's my toy, it's my snack, it's my water bottle. No one had to teach them. It's our gravitational pull when we corrupt our own morality based on what we want to be the why. How then can there be any agreed upon morality among humanity unless we concur there's a greater why out there? Real time talk. If my why is to feel safe and secure, then I may want my morals to say I can wipe out anybody else on the earth who threatens me. I may be able to eliminate anyone who doesn't let me feel safe. And if morality is a sliding scale based on what your why is, then I can't be upset with you that you eliminated other people because of how it made you feel. If there's not someone who sits outside of the game to best determine how to accomplish the objective of the game, then there really can't be an all-inclusive right or wrong. I'll give you a real example. If the Nazis believed that what they were doing was the why that they were created, or they believed that what they were doing was what best for their country, then is what they did in the Holocaust moral or immoral? If there's not a greater cause, if there's not a greater deity that's outside of the game, how can he have the power to determine what is moral and what is immoral? If the only way we can objectively say something is wrong is when we all conclude that there is a standard that exists bigger and higher outside of our own lives. If there is no God, morality is whatever you want it to be. If there is no God, then right or wrong is just an opinion, maybe loosely based in popularity. And I really believe that the moral decay in our world is a direct result of humanity refusing to acknowledge the creator of the universe and why the designer put you here. Some of the most shocking conversations that I've had and some of the most shocking conversations and debates that I've overheard in the past few years are between Christians and atheists. And eventually, at some point, the question of some sort comes up to say, okay, but listen, if I could prove to you Christianity is real, then would you believe? And overwhelmingly, the response of the atheist is no. Now, there's a deeper lever we can dig into that, but I just want to offer this. One quick takeaway from that concept is that unbelief is often detached from evidence or the lack of evidence. Rather, most unbelief is a result of emotion or experience. If you were here last week, you know this. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to last week's sermon. Most of the unbelief we experience in our particular part of the world is a result of people who have interacted with a Christian and that Christian hurt them, so they walked away from Jesus. It's not on lack of evidence or not on the wrong kind of evidence. It's simply that I've been impacted by people who claim to follow Christ and it wounded me deeply. Most unbelief is not a mind problem. It actually comes as a heart problem. I thought about this morning. Most atheists look at God like an offensive lineman looks at a referee. Just leave me alone. Don't talk to me. Let me do my job. Don't call me. Don't call me out. Don't get me in trouble. Just let me do my own thing. Love the way C.S. Lewis explains his conversion, what helped move him from atheist to Christ follower. He says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed to be so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of what a straight line is. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Why are you here? To know God and to help others know God. Why are you here? That's the only answer that makes sense." Okay, all right, Pastor, I see where you're going, so let's just back the doubt train up a little bit. Where did God come from? Everybody gets stumped on that question, right? You tell me where God came from, and then I'll consider believing. Maybe that'll eliminate my doubt. Can I just offer this? Great question, great question. Wrong question, but great question. Great, that's great. Let's think it through like this. If you're asking the question, where did God come from, then if that's the right question, you're asking about the wrong God. If you're asking where God came from, you're not asking about a large capital G God. You're asking about a small little g belief system. Let me just answer this with a question and present an argument. And let me remind you that this argument will confuse you more until we bring it all the way back around. So stay with me for a minute. Where did God come from? There is no answer to that question. Ha-ha, I trapped you. Gotcha. Where did God come from? No, it's not because I can't explain it. It's because he didn't. In our finite minds, it is very difficult to understand an infinite being. I mean, in our finite minds, we understand everything to have a beginning and an end. Now, even in infinite, it's a little bit easier to understand. Always will be, but always has been. Like, our brain can't wrap our minds around this. Where did God come from? I don't know. Do we know? Maybe so. Here's the deal. Here's the answer. God has always been. Well, Pastor, that seems more confusing. I warned you of this. Now, let me bring it all right back around. If the question is, where did God come from, then we're completely missing the purpose. Because the question of where God came from is irrelevant. Because God is not limited to time, space, or matter. And if God was limited to time, space, or matter, would he really be God? I mean, if God created everything, time, space, and matter, then it all had to come into existence at the same time. But that's true whether you believe God created it or not. Time, space, and matter cannot exist independent from each other. Think about it. If there was matter, but there was no space, where would the matter be? And if there was matter and there was space, but there was no time, when would the matter in space be? And I love how God weaves everything so incredibly patterned together. Time, space, matter. God, he describes himself 3 in 1, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He repeats the Trinity. We were created in his image, body, mind, and soul. Time, space, and matter. The first and maybe the most important claim found in Scripture, we find it in the very first book, the very first chapter, the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's break that down. In the beginning, time. God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. But he doesn't even just stop there. The Trinity of Trinities, God created time, past, present, future. Space is measured in length, width, height, matter, solid, liquid, gas. Not only is God making a claim that he is the sole author of all of creation and everything that exists in the confines of time, space, and matter, but also claiming in this that he has full authority over them. I mean, in order to create time, space, and matter, wouldn't you have to exist outside of the confines of time, space, and matter in order to create them? It's the same argument we just made with morality. In order to create it, you can't live within it. In order to create time, you can't be bound within time, limited to time. God couldn't be God if he was limited by time. In order to create time, you have to live outside of time. In order to create matter, you have to live outside of the matter. In order to live outside of space, you have to live, or create space, you have to live outside of space. If the nature of creation, in fact, had a beginning, which we all understand, then what having more of creation or more powerful creation couldn't have made creation. In fact, to have nature, we have to have something superior to nature to create nature. Or maybe a better way to say it is someone supernatural. The claims that God, in the beginning, created all things is another rightful point to the authority, the sovereignty, and the ownership of God, that everything he has and has created fits in the continuum of time, space, and matter. And since God exists outside of time, space, and matter, he's not limited to any of the three. And if God were limited to time, would he really be God? If God were limited to the matter with which matter was created, would he really be God? If God were limited to space and he was only objected to be in one spot at one time, would he really be a God worth worshiping? No, our God is so much bigger, so much greater, so much larger because he exists outside of time, outside of space, and outside of material. Well, Pastor, I know what you did there. You just skirted all the way around and didn't answer the question, where did God come from? Okay, say it like this. Every human believes in at least one miracle. No, I don't. Yes, you do, and I'll prove it to you. You either believe the miracle that everything came from nothing, that there was nothing. I would say nothing floating around, but if it's nothing, it really can't float around. So there was nothing, and then somehow, everything. That's a miracle. I can't explain it. Or you believe in the miracle that God was and that God spoke and everything came from the word of God, from the mouth of God. Either you believe that everything came into existence from nothing or you believe that someone spoke everything into existence. Well, Pastor, I'm just going to sit on the sidelines, man. I don't know if I could choose. Let me just offer, by the way you live, you've determined something. You've made a decision. You have a belief system. Everyone believes in one miracle. Either nothing created everything or someone created everything. This is where I get a little controversy. I happen to support the Big Bang Theory. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And bang! There was light. Pastor Luke, why you tear up your iPad? It's fine. It's fine. It's fine. It's okay. I believe that God spoke and created everything with his words and his actions. I believe that there is a creator. In fact, for me, it takes more faith to believe that nothing formed everything living than it does to believe that there is a creator that exists outside my understanding and that he created everything in intentionality by design as he wished. The why is important. Number two, science does not conflict with our faith. It complements our faith. Creating a chasm between science and faith, I believe, is nothing less than a work of the enemy. Creating a divide between what we see, what we observe, based on what we, or against what we see, what we know, where we came from. I believe that in this chasm, we start to describe things like, well, if there is no God, then there's no good. If there's no good, then there's no evil. It doesn't take much to observe scientists. It doesn't take much to observe the world we live in right now is filled with evil. And if the world's filled with evil, that makes sense that there is evil and there is good. And if there is good, then there has to be a God. And just like so often happens, what the enemy intended for bad, God redeems for good. I think, honestly, we can make a real strong case as we see the world polarized faith and science, it actually points us back to God. You see, a better understanding of science actually points us to the fine-tuning that the universe was created by this creator. How do we know this? Because of what God tells us. Oh, there you Christians go again, using the Bible to explain your points. Listen, it's so much more than that. In fact, I love the way that Sir Francis Bacon. Sir Francis Bacon explains it. He says, God has, in fact, written two books. Whoa, getting into some heresy, Pastor? Hold on, stay with me. Not just one. Of course, we're all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture. But he's written a second book called Creation. The universe is incredibly fine-tuned. That's not just a Christian belief. That is a scientific observation. The universe is incredibly fine-tuned. The Earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. The Earth weighs 6.6 billion trillion tons. I don't know how many zeros that is, but that sounds like a lot. And hangs on nothing. The Earth spins on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour while revolving around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. If the Earth were slightly closer to the sun, we'd be evaporated by the heat. If the Earth were slightly farther from the sun, we would be frozen. The smallest adjustments of gravity, and we can't exist on this planet. Our solar system alone is just incredible. We're not the biggest planet in the solar system. We're not the smallest planet in the solar system. But every planet plays a role in the way that God designed the solar system. In fact, did you know Saturn and Jupiter, the two biggest planets in our solar system, much larger than the Earth, in fact, so much larger that God actually designed them to work as security guards for planet Earth. If you look them up, if you don't believe me, you can fact check anything I say today. Look it up. Asteroid scars on Saturn and Jupiter. From the scale of the pictures that we can see on a normal TV screen, the asteroid scars that you see are still bigger than planet Earth. Here's what's so fascinating about them. Because these two planets are so big and the gravitational force is so strong, when foreign objects like asteroids and meteors pass through our solar system, those planets actually absorb them, soak them in on their own gravity, pull them in to prevent them from reaching Earth. We got some cosmic bouncers right here in our own solar system. God designed it in such a way. But Saturn and Jupiter, man, they're big. I mean, fractions of the size, Earth is a fraction of the size to these planets. But in comparison to the sun, these planets have nothing to work with. Did you know? Informational. Did you know that you can pack 1.3 billion Earths inside the sun? I mean, the sun is huge, but the sun's not even that big. You could pack 9.3 billion suns inside UY Scuti, which is a weird name for a star. It's the biggest star we know of. As big as the Earth is, 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. As big as the sun is, 9.3 billion suns inside the biggest star. The average distance in this great cosmos that we know, the average distance between stars is 30 trillion miles. That's the look that I usually get when I tell people that information. We don't have any context of what a trillion is, so let me give you some context. A million seconds ago, anybody know how long ago a million seconds was? It's about 11 and a half days. Give you some context. A billion seconds ago. Any guesses? A billion seconds ago was back in March of 1994. A trillion seconds ago was 31,688 years ago. It gives us a little bit of context of the national debt that we have incurred. But here's the thing. Each star, just like the planets, is exactly where it needed to be to sustain life on Earth. Okay, so let's go back to that, man. Pastor, how far away is 30 trillion miles? Like, I'm still wrapping my head around 1994. Like, okay, help me out on this. Okay, so we'll stop off this for a minute, and we're going on a trip in our favorite rocket ship. There's my parents. Okay, thank you. Okay, stop. That's enough. Good. So imagine we got on our favorite rocket ship, Ravage rocket ship, top speed 25,000 miles per hour. So if you flew from the sun to the next closest star on average at 25,000 miles an hour, it would take you 137,000 years to get there. That's not taking into account the number of times your wife would have to stop and go to the bathroom. The universe is so incredibly vast and large and simultaneously fine-tuned. I love how Paul explains it. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse not knowing God." Transparency. Sometimes I walk outside on a clear night and I'm overwhelmed by the number of stars that I can see and the number of stars that I know that I can't. And I think of the size of the biggest stars and the size and the distance away. And I think of the size of the sun and the other planets in the solar system and how they all intricately move around, orbiting around something, and I get so easily overwhelmed of how a God that big could know how many hairs are on my head. How a God that big, Psalm 147, can determine and name every star and call them by name. How Psalm 43, the God is so big that he breathes the stars into existence. How could a God that big notice me? How could a God that big care about me? How could a God that big understand what I'm going through? Can I just offer, when God breathed the stars in the cosmos into existence, it didn't wipe him out. It didn't exhaust him. He wasn't operating at max capacity. He took a deep breath and created the cosmos. He's such a big and infinite God. He knows the struggle you go through. He knows what your day-to-day looks like. He knows the conversations you've had. He knows the pain you've experienced by other Christians. It breaks his heart for you. That's how much our God loves you. And while it's easy to get wrapped up in the size and the scope of God, can I just offer that the fine-tuned details are just as handcrafted by this incredible creator we call our Heavenly Father. The elaborate details that God used to create you and I is rivaled by none. I love how David explains it. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, he says, "You made all my delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, and I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born." Listen, I don't know if anybody's ever told you this or not, but you were born a winner. The first race that you ever participated in, you won. As I look around the room, I see some younger faces. So parents, I'm going to trust you to fill in the blanks here. But I'm hoping everybody's had the adult conversation, right? One night, one romantic night, maybe one Valentine's evening. I was a Valentine's Day baby. Maybe one romantic Saturday night, your mom and dad went on a date, and that date resulted on some fun a little bit later on. And the night that you were conceived, your dad was so excited that he was with your mom. He sent an army of 250 million little soldiers to chase down that one little bitty egg that your mom had. And your soldier won the race. Come on, somebody. That's why your mom's always had such good hope for you, because you beat out 250 million racers. And that's why your dad's always been so hard on you, because you've never won against that kind of odds since. Your soldier, man, he was exponentially smaller than the smallest grains of sand. And yet in that soldier contained half of the 3.1 billion letter computer program we call your genome. And that egg, somewhat close to the size of a grain of sand, that egg still contained the other half of the 3.1 billion letters of the genome that created you as a unique individual human. On the moment of conception, you became a 100% human. Your body has received no more genetic coding since the moment that you won the race. But you've been an ongoing building project ever since. The cells of your body continue to duplicate. The code has remained unchanged, but your cells continue to duplicate. Your cells started then, as soon after, replicating and duplicating at a speed of 4,000 cells per second. Your brain cells began multiplying at a rate closer to 100,000 cells per second for some of us. Some cells replicated into skin cells, some blood cells, some muscle cells, some brain cells. How did they know which ones to become? We have no idea. But you know how I can explain it? You made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Listen, when your eye was formed inside your mommy's tummy, When your eye was formed, roughly a million optic fibers from your brain started the journey down to find the eye. And simultaneously, the retina of your eye sent a million optic fibers in the same direction. And at just the perfect moment, they all found their pair, their match, and they wove together to form what we now know is the optic nerve that you see through. Your heart, roughly the size of your two hands woven together like this, weighs about a half of a pound. And in the course of 24 hours, your heart does enough work to equivalent lifting 120 tons right off the ground. If I was to take this quarter, conveniently found in my pocket, and place it any portion of my palm, wherever I lay it down, that quarter covers 15,000 nerve endings, 370 sweat glands, maybe 500 sweat glands for some of you, 700,000 cells in this little 1-inch space. And then there's my favorite molecule, laminin. If you've not heard the story, I would encourage you to go back and Google laminin. Laminin is a protein that supports cells and organs. It is crucial for cellular adhesion. What does adhesion mean? Holding everything together. With one characteristic that it's always well known. It comes in the shape of a cross. Did you know that the molecule that holds all of your being together comes in the shape of a cross? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. He existed before anything else, and he holds all of creation. Are you telling me that the cross is what holds everything together? Is this a coincidence? That there's not a greater force factor involved here to say, you know what, we're going to pull all. Can I just say, I don't believe and subscribe to coincidences. That God orchestrated and designed everything wonderfully, delicately, and uniquely together. And the same God who hung every star, every sun, every moon, every planet in the universe to infinity and beyond, just as the scripture intended, reveals the truth of how much God loves you. Listen, scripture was not supposed to give us all the scientific realities to understand. It's not a scientific book. That doesn't mean it contradicts with science. It just simply means it's not trying to teach us scientific lessons, but the science speaks for itself, and it points us back to God. Not in conflict with faith, but a complement to our faith. Number three, the last one. Science gives us greater appreciation for the artist. I hate this time of year that the sun starts going down so much earlier, but if you've been around and not sitting on a beach somewhere enjoying fall break, and maybe you had some good sunsets too. But the sunsets the last couple weeks in Indiana, call it a flatland, call it boring, have been breathtaking. They've been amazing and they've been beautiful. And as beautiful as they are, as amazing as they are to look at, you know what makes a sunset more beautiful to me? Knowing the depths that God went to provide them for us. The way he designed the rays of the sun to pass through the earth's atmosphere, interacting with the particles as it shines through. The way he designed the colors with the shorter wavelengths to react and scatter in one way, and the colors with the longer wavelengths to scatter in a different way, mixing up the colors to the sunset. How different densities and different humidity levels impact the glow that we see on an autumn night. And it might be one thing to sit back and say, you know what, that sure is a pretty sun. But how much more beautiful is it to know that God gave it to us intentionally? Knowing that God established the laws of nature as a way for us to help see the why and the when and the how things happen and why they continue to happen. Church, science doesn't oppose faith. In fact, science can often serve as the telescope lens or the microscope lens to help us better see the beauty, the intelligence, and the creativity that's embedded in the universe that our God created, deepening our sense of awe and wonder and displaying the craftsmanship of the Creator. David writes Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, he says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God, and the skies display his craftsmanship." I know you've been on the edge of your seats waiting this entire time to see what's behind this beautiful, magnificent picture. Can I just say, before I turn it around, I know you're going to be a little bit taken back by it. So before I turn it around, I want you to know this is one of the most valuable pieces of art that I have ever owned. Things are a little bit tight at the Smith House right now, so we're actually going to have a live auction here at 3 o'clock today. You're welcome to come back. This can be yours. You can have this, take it home with you, hang it wherever you want, put it in a safe if you need to. This is how valuable this is. Are you ready to see it? You're not ready to see it. Are you ready to see it? This is significant. You're going to appreciate this. You're going to love this. This is beautiful. This is a one-of-a-kind artistic rendering. No, this is the real deal. Like, this is a beauty. This is a treasure. No, nobody's buying this, but I love this. I love the color selections. I love the stinginess that it was made on paper towels. I love that it names every member of our family. You can kind of tell how long ago it was based on height. I love that we use three rolls of string to create some sort of water snow, maybe. I'm not sure what the blue represents, but I love this painting because I love the person who created it. I love this painting because I love the intentionality of the person who designed it. I love this artwork because I love that my little daughter put this together. You see, we can appreciate art, but how much more do we appreciate the art when we know the artist? We can know good music, but how much more do we appreciate the good music when we know the guy singing or the guy that wrote it? It's in your notes. The better I know the artist, the better appreciation I will have for the artwork. And the better I understand the time and the energy and the intent of the artwork makes me appreciate the artist even more. When you see a beautiful watch, it just screams back at you what an incredible watchmaker. When you go visit a beautiful home, it screams back at you what an incredible builder. With the complexities of this world, it screams back at us what a powerful creator. Yeah, but I see what you're saying, but there's so many unanswered questions, there's so many uncertainties, and there's so much room still for doubt. I'll take you back where we started. Everybody believes something. And everybody believes in at least one miracle. Either everything came from nothing, or everything came from an intelligent designer who loved you so much that he sent it here for you. Faith is not the elimination of doubt. Faith is choosing to trust, even when there's potential for doubt. You see, from Genesis 1:1 to the maps in the back is the entire story of the scriptures that reveal the truth of how God feels about you. That God created everything, and who's why. God's motivation was to be in relationship with the creation that he most values. What if science and the Bible both answered one powerful question? Who is God? And maybe more importantly, who is God to you? The all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal being who simultaneously created us to be in relationship with him, a relationship in how he designed all of creation itself. And doubling down on this claim, I made this all, culminating 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered into time, space, and matter to reset and restore the relationship between God and his created. Science can always help us better understand the how, but our faith will always point us back to the who. Investigating the answers to the created world is not a slippery slope to disproving that God exists. In fact, God created everything. And investigating why and how and when he did it is only going to give us a better appreciation for who he is and increase our capacity to worship him as we look around to see all that he has done. Let me pray with you. God, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for this incredible, unreasonable, unfathomable creation that you have placed around us. That God, in your power, in your infinite wisdom and understanding, you worked everything so perfectly and intricately together and still somehow thought that the universe needed me. God, I'm grateful for your love for us. I'm grateful for your plan and purpose for us. I'm grateful for the reason you put us on this planet. And I'm so thankful, God, that you stepped into time, space, and matter at just the right time to restore and reconnect each of us to you. Jesus, I thank you for the sacrifice that you made to make this possible. God, I'm sorry for the sin that's led me away from you. God, correct my heart, correct my mind, and bring me back. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.